Philippians in the New Testament. As we're going through the Bible in a year, and every once in a while I'm just amazed when I look at how far we've gone and how far we have to go, and that's pretty cool. I think we've got about 10 or 11 studies left, and then we'll start over back in Genesis, or maybe we could go through the Bible backwards next time. So, you know, Jesus Christ of Servants Bond, Timothy and Paul. No, that wouldn't work. So we'll just keep going in order, Genesis to Revelation. It's been a blessing to me. Today, what we're in is the book of Philippians, and this is, I'll just go ahead and start out the first couple of verses, and then that'll kind of give us a clue. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. I think by now we know who Paul and Timothy are. The letter is written, it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked last time about saints, about how saints are those who have been sanctified, those who have been set apart. These are the ones who are holy and sanctified, not because of little medals being made, you know, like St. Christopher and St. whoever. It's everybody who's been born again. We're all saints in Christ Jesus if we've been born again. Now, one, I don't know if this is a little ribbing or a little encouragement or what, but he says, including the overseers and deacons. So, you just got to wonder about Paul saying, hey, you know, you guys are still saved, I think. And so, sometimes we need to be reminded of that. Well, this is the people in Philippi that he's writing to. And if you go ahead and turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 16, we'll see the beginnings of this church. And in chapter 16, essentially what's happening, what's going on is Paul gets this, there's this calling going on that... we could probably start around verse 9. When it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So this is a supernatural calling. It's a vision from God of someone that was clearly by knowledge of the vision or by the way he was dressed in the vision or whatever, but he knew he was a man from Macedonia. And then, of course, he said, come over to Macedonia and help us. So it might have been a verbal thing, too. But when he sees this vision, he says he immediately, notice this, immediately, we talked about this morning, about quick obedience in faith. Immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia. Now, they end up in Philippi, it says in verse 12, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. Now, Paul's typical thing was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, but it says that on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. In the event that there was not a quorum or at least 10 Jewish men, I believe it was 10, that's off the top of my head, but where there wasn't enough Jewish men to have a synagogue, they would look for a place of running water and have a place of prayer there for the Sabbath day. And so because there wasn't a synagogue, they went down to the riverside, supposing that there would be a place of prayer. Notice that the we is in here. The Dr. Luke is writing the book of Acts, and so when he says we, he's there. So Paul and Luke are there in Philippi. They go down to the riverside, and they start speaking to the women who had assembled. And it talks about a woman named Lydia and how she was listening to what Paul had said, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to it. And so they made this a regular thing as there was converts happening there. She and her household got baptized. And what happens is they regularly go to this place. This is their routine now of going down to the riverside and preaching. And then this demon-possessed girl starts following after. She's like completely mental. You know, she's speaking the truth, but you know, it greatly annoyed Paul, and Paul finally had to turn around and cast the demon out of her. Well, the problem was that the demon was somewhat of a fortune teller, and so when he cast the demon out of the slave girl, she couldn't tell fortunes anymore, which meant her master was really upset and decided to take Paul to Judge Judy for lost income, essentially. Well, It said, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authority, and they accused them before the chief magistrates. And so the crowd rises up against them and proceeded to beat them with rods. And notice that somewhere between verse 14 and verse 22, it's not saying we anymore. It's like Luke, I think, is a little bit smarter than this. I don't know. He like ran away. But Luke wasn't one of those guys getting beat up here. And they beat him with rods and threw him in jail. And this is where we see that Paul and Silas in the middle of the night are praying and praising God and singing hymns. And there's the earthquake and the doors are all popped open, and the jailer thinks that everyone escaped, and so he draws a sword and he's about to kill himself. The thing with jailers and why they would want to kill themselves when people escape is because when you're thrown in jail, people say you owe a debt to society, and so when you serve your jail term, people say they paid their debt to society. Well, that debt was a very real thing. Under the Roman government, there was a debt. It was like there's a debt of 5 years that had to be paid for this, or there was a debt of this or that. And so if you were a jailer and one of your guys escaped, you owed the debt. And so if he had 2.5 years left on his sentence, guess what? You're going to do it. Well, if there's an earthquake and all the jail doors pop open and all the prisoners escape, you just got, 25 life sentences or something. So he decided to kill himself, but Paul prevented that, said, hey, we're all here. And the guy was so overwhelmed, he said, what must I do to be saved? And so there's this huge thing that happens, and just miracle after miracle of God, and the church is established, and you can read all that in the rest of the book of Acts in chapter 16. But that kind of gives you an idea of where Paul is coming from. These people are near and dear to his heart. The foundation of this church was one by one, one person after one person going down all the time to the riverside and preaching the gospel, and one person gets saved, and then their husband gets saved, and then their kids get saved, and then one jailer gets saved, and then his family gets saved. And it's building the church literally from the ground up. And so when he's writing, understand that he's got a really close connection to them. And he says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. He's happy. Every time he's praying for them, he's always just so thrilled. He's so happy. And it says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That's a difficult translation there. The word participation there is koinonia. And most of you know that word means fellowship. It's an intimate sharing. And we have fellowship with one another. We have koinonia with one another. We also have koinonia in the gospel. That's really the basis of our fellowship. That, we don't have anything in common. You might like cars and I might like boats and someone else might like football or whatever. Or if we all like the same football team, it doesn't matter. What you really have in common is Christ. And that's where the sharing comes from. That's where the intimate fellowship comes from. We have that in the gospel. We have that with one another. And so he's saying that from the first day, I'm excited to be praying for you. I'm happy about this. And he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel that way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So you can see that Paul has this huge love for them. Paul just loves them with all of his heart. He's telling them that, and how he's praying for them, and praying specifically that their love would continue to grow, their love for God and even their love for one another. And he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, they've turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now, this is the thing that the Philippians knew that you probably didn't know up until this point. Paul is writing this letter from jail. He's sitting in a Roman prison right now. The Philippians are concerned about him. They're worried about him. He's in prison, and that's a bummer. You know, it's like it's bad enough to be in prison at all, you know, but the, you know, watching satellite TV and lifting weights and having, you know, whatever it is guys do in prison today versus Roman prison is night and day. Prison today is like freedom back then, you know. In a Roman prison, things were not pretty. They were horrible, and people frequently died long before they served their terms, and it was just a horrible, awful place, a place of abuse, a place of filth, of just, you know, it was a horrible place. And so they're concerned about him, and he says that, I want you to know that, hey, my circumstances, I'm sitting in jail, but it's, you know what, believe it or not, the gospel is being furthered by it. He says, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Guess what? When people went to guard the Apostle Paul, Paul didn't look at them as guards. He looked at them as witnessing victims. It's like, oh, look, they're chaining me to another guard. Guess what he's going to hear about for the next 12 hours? And so Paul would be very, very bold, knowing that it could get him beat up, knowing that it could lead to him being abused. He just preached the gospel, and he says, and most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Think about it. If you were a friend of the Apostle Paul's and you heard that he was witnessing to the guard that was chained to him at risk of death, he's just witnessing, you know? It's like then you start thinking about, wow, gee, maybe I could share the gospel with my neighbor. Maybe I could tell my boss about Jesus. You know, it doesn't seem so horrendously difficult anymore. And so the brethren were being encouraged in this. Now, he says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. He says, you know, the preaching the gospel that's going on, there's really two different motivations for it. There are people that are doing it out of a good motive because they sincerely want people to get saved and that they just love God and love people and recognize, Paul says, recognize my ministry, you know, but then other people are doing it for selfish ambition, to make a name for themselves, to be famous, or just to stress Paul out. And so he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. You know, it stresses me out when I hear heretics on TV or on the radio, when I hear people that are so completely ungodly that I know for a fact that it's like, I know for a fact this guy's a heretic and he's not saved and here he is, he's got some ministry or whatever. It just chaps me. And yet, the Apostle Paul says, nope, it's a good thing. It's a good thing because when the word of God goes out, Paul would say, it's alive. It's alive. I was listening to, this is going to get me in trouble, I know, but I was listening to Ray Charles' funeral last week or the week before and heard the word of God going out and on a radio station. And I thought, wow, this is the word of God. It's being read without passion, but it's the word of God. And then I recognized the voice. The Reverend Jesse Jackson. I'm not saying anything. But I was momentarily grieved, and I thought, oh, that's why this word is without passion. And then I realized, no, the word's alive. And I was able to rejoice as I listened to the rest of it. As he was reading these verses of the Bible, I rejoiced. I thought there's probably tens of thousands of people hearing the Word of God being read right now. And the Word is alive. And it's a virus that infects people through their ears. And if God's going to use this guy to do it, then I don't care about his politics. I don't care about his liberalism. I don't care about anything other than the fact that his mouth is forming the words of the Word of God and it's going out. And I was able to rejoice in that. And I thought, you know, that's growth for me, because I don't think I was there a few years ago. And so, and if you're a fan of Jesse, I pray for me and I'll pray for you. So, so anyway, I don't know where we are anymore. Oh, here we go. He's like, I'm rejoicing that Christ is proclaimed. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. And the whole idea behind this letter, if you haven't caught it yet, is that you could subtitle Philippians joy through suffering. Joy through suffering. You can actually write that underneath the word Philippians. You could write joy through suffering, because that's the theme in this whole letter. It's like we could choose to be all bummed out and sitting in jail, or we could rejoice and we could be a witness. You know, and he says, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He's saying, you know what? I'm getting delivered either way. If they beat me to death, I go to heaven, I'm delivered. If they set me free, I'm free and I'm delivered. Either way, I'm thrilled about it. Either way, it's the answer to your prayer as you're praying, Lord, deliver Paul. You know, you ever wonder about that? Lord, deliver Paul. You might be praying that he get beat to death. Now, that's a blessing. I mean, it really is. It's a blessing. If you pray for me, what I want you to pray for me for is, Lord, let God's will be done in Ron's life. Because that's what I'm praying for you. And to some people, that might sound like a threat. Oh, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. What if that means I get beat to death? Hey, praise the Lord. You know, I'm delivered. That's the end of this life on earth. And he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There you go. If I live today, it's all about Jesus. And if I die, gain. You know, how can you lose when you're a Christian? How can you lose? They kill you? That's great. They let you live? That's great, too. How can you lose? You can see that in the midst of any suffering, when you start to have Paul's perspective, which is a temporal and eternal, realizing I'm going to take advantage of the temporal and I'm going to be blessed in the eternal, and it's just going to happen. You can see how it's easy to have joy from that perspective. He says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know what to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Hey, if they kill me, that's great. And he says, I'd actually prefer it. To die is gain. I'm hard-pressed. I don't know what to choose because I'd much rather go to heaven. But I got so much work to do here. And, you know, I think that in those times when we just feel so completely despondent and saying, man, I just want to check out. Yeah, going to heaven would be great. But you got work to do. You have stuff to do. You have people to bless. You have prayers to pray. You have ministry to perform. I mean, there's... You know, stick it out one more day and minister to one more person. Stick it out another day and have that much more time in devotions and prayer. It's like, how can you not continue on if you have a choice? And so, even though the selfish thing is to receive the blessing of heaven, oh, I want to die. No, man, there's too much to do here, he says. So, he says, to remain on the flesh, that's more necessary for your sake. And so he said, convinced of this, because I know that God would rather use me to serve right now than he would have me hanging out in heaven doing nothing, then I'm pretty sure I'm going to be sticking around here. And so he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul's saying, you know what? If you want to give me a gift, if you want to help me out, if you want to give a present to me, this is what it is. This is what it is. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. I want to hear that you guys are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together. I want to hear that there's unity in the Philippian church. That's what I want to hear more than anything else. And, you know, he knew that when people are in the midst of suffering, that it's very easy to kind of turn on one another. And, you know, you see that in families. You see that after the death of a teenager, that you look at the divorce rates of parents after the death of a teenager or a child, and they're astronomically high because both people are hurting. And it's so easy to then turn against one another. And when we're suffering, when we're going through trials, very often instead of being a team, whether you're talking about a family or a husband and a wife or a church, it's very easy instead of being unified in prayer and one mind and one spirit, it's easy to take our hurt and turn it on one another. And Paul's saying, look, I know you guys are suffering. You guys are being persecuted. I realize that. Make sure that you're together in this, that you're in one team in this, not divided. And he says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ... Oh, I should back up here. He does mention their suffering. He says it's granted to you to suffer for his sake. That same conflict, that same difficulty as they, you know, arrested me and beat me up and all that stuff, these same kind of things are happening to you, that you guys are going through the same thing now. And that this is for the sake of the Lord. Now, this reminds me, in early on in the book of Acts, some of the disciples were arrested and beat up. And I wonder if I can find that fairly quickly. Yeah, in Acts chapter 5, late in chapter 5, it says that... So they call the apostles in. They've been arrested for preaching the word. And they call the apostles in, and it says in verse 40, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's the attitude Paul's telling them to have. It's like a lot of us do that reaction of, I tried to witness once and the guy told me I was an idiot and so I never witnessed anybody again. Or I tried to tell my mom about Jesus and she said she was going to kick me out of the house if I ever brought up that name again, so I never did. It's like, you know, consider yourself worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. It's like so many of us would not keep right on teaching, would not keep right on preaching, would not consider ourselves, you know, fortunate to have suffered along with Jesus. And Paul's saying, no, that's exactly the attitude you have to have. That he says you've been counted worthy to suffer for his sake. And so in chapter 2 of Philippians, he says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is a rough couple of verses. It's hard to translate. Essentially what he's saying is, hypothetically, rhetorically, if four things are true, then you should, that should result in the unity of the body. If these four things are true, is there any consolation of love? Well, yeah, then there should be unity. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Well, yeah. Well, then there should be unity in love. If there's any affection, well, yeah, then there should be unity. If there's any compassion, yes, then there should be unity. So he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And this is how that looks. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look out, by the way, the word merely there is in italics has been added. Don't look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. How many people are me, 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 take, 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 I need, I want. It's like, you know, if you spent your life saying, what do you need? What do you want? How can I help you? I guarantee you, your needs would be met. It's the way it goes. And if we all did that, can you imagine, no matter how many people there are, if everybody in the whole body of Christ was focused on everybody else except themselves, then everybody's needs would be being met. And this is the thing that he says, that this isn't just some form of weird communism where everybody shares everything. It's like, this is the attitude which Christ Jesus had. And he said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's he saying? Hey, Jesus is your example. You say, man, I'm too important to be focused on ministering to other people. Well, Jesus was more important than you. Well, I'm too busy. Jesus was a pretty busy guy. Well, you know, I've got priorities. Jesus made you a priority. You know, as you go down the list, there's no defense to be made for living for yourself. The only statement that can be made for the Christian is living for other people. It has to be that way. And that's the example that Christ gave us. So he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's it right there. We talk about this. People don't like the idea of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. They say, that sounds like a gospel of works, and, you know, we've heard that preached against. Well, those statements preaching against it were the same statements by the same guy, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul believed in working out your salvation with fear and trembling, not to earn your salvation by works, but to prove your existing salvation by your works. That's what James said. You say you have faith, but no works. That ain't faith. That's dead. And so you evidence that. And so you work out your salvation by fear and trembling. Why? Well, it's God who is at work in you. If you are saved, the Holy Spirit has sealed you. Jesus Christ dwells within your heart. God is at work in you to do what? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if you're truly saved, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, Jesus Christ dwells in you, and you're going to desire to do God's will, and you are going to do God's will. And when any of us stop and consider our own selves and how selfish we often act, that should cause us to fear. Wow, am I really saved? I mean, I'm way more selfish than I think a Christian should be. I'm way more carnal than I think a Christian should be. That worries me. Paul says, it's good that it worries you. It's good. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He says, it shouldn't matter whether I'm here or writing a letter to you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's tough, because that's a hands-on, active minute-by-minute Christianity that we're saying, am I living for myself or am I living for other people? If I'm living for myself, if I'm living selfishly, if I'm not doing God's will, if I'm not doing God's work, then I should be afraid. And that's tough for a lot of people's theology. They like the maintenance free. They thought that when they got saved, they got the plan that, you know, it's 100,000 years or 100,000 miles, whichever comes last, where it's like, man, I've got it. I've got the plan. And so I don't have to worry about it anymore. I put it away in a drawer and I don't have to think about it. That's not the Christianity that Paul preached. It's not the Christianity that Peter or James or John or Jesus preached. It's a daily seeking God's will and seeking to do God's work. So he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. That's Paul's deal right there, saying, hey, you know, I have every confidence I'm going to show up, but if I don't, that's okay. If I'm another sacrifice on the altar, I'm okay with that. I want you to know I was happy to do it. I'm sharing that with you now. I'm rejoicing in it. But I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Paul says, you know, because I'm in prison, it's kind of hard for me to schedule vacation time to come see you. But I can send Timothy. And the reason I'm going to send Timothy is this, because there's nobody else of kindred spirit. Of all the time that the Apostle Paul had spent preaching and in ministry, he says, right now, I've got one guy. I've got one guy with me that's of kindred spirit with me. And, you know, as a minister, I know that feeling. I've been through that sort of time where it's like, man, I can count the guys that have the same unity of vision and unity of spirit and desire for the word of God and all these things. I can count them on one finger, you know, and that's where Paul was. And he said, and what qualified Timothy? What qualified Timothy was because he was of kindred spirit with Paul, not because Timothy had graduated some seminary. He had. Those are synonyms in some circles. Not because of a piece of paper he had, or because education he had, or because he was this great, super strong, bold, charismatic guy with a great voice. I mean, if you know who Timothy is, he was this weak, sickly, timid, you know, he was what we'd call a geek. I mean, he really was. Everything about Timothy was geek-like. And yet, Paul says, what qualifies him is because he's of kindred spirit, because he's genuinely concerned about your welfare. Hey, I don't want any pastor anywhere to be in any pulpit that doesn't care about the sheep, that doesn't care about the people he's ministering to. It doesn't matter what his approach to ministry is if he doesn't care. And he says, you know, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Timothy was a guy that would seek after the interests of Jesus Christ. And so Paul was confident in sending Timothy, who was nothing in the eyes of the world, but he's everything that Paul wanted to be for the Philippians, and he could send him there. And he says, you know of his proven worth, that he served with me and talks about how faithful he was and how he hoped to send him immediately. And he also said, well, I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. He didn't name it and claim it. I will be there. He says, well, I trust in the Lord that I'll be there. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now, this is a response, I'll kind of give you a heads up in advance, that Paul had already sent Epaphroditus, and that they knew this when they were getting this letter, that they already knew this, you know, that he had already been there, because he said, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent you all the more, I sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So Epaphroditus, this guy that was from Philippi, had been in Philippi. They heard, we heard Epaphroditus is sick. You know, the guy's sick. He's, you know, what's going on? Where is he? You know. It's not easy back in New Testament days to pick up the phone and say, oh, yeah, he got better. We gave him some medicine. He's all fine now. It would go weeks. Little bits of news would come in. Yeah, we heard he's really sick. He's like grievously sick. He's like dying sick. We heard he died. I mean, have we heard all the rumors lately on the news just and in today's information age? Oh, you know, this guy's been kidnapped. No, he wasn't. Oh, he's beheaded. No, he wasn't. Oh, this guy was released. Well, no, he wasn't. Imagine what it would be like for this guy that you sent out into the mission field and you haven't heard from. Where is he? What's going on? Have you checked up on him? He's been gone a long time. And they were worried, and Paul was worried about them being worried, and Epaphroditus, more than anybody else, was saying, I've got to get back there. And that's why Paul sent him there. He says, because, yeah, he was made better. He was made better. But we couldn't tell you that, you know, because we didn't have phone. We didn't have FedEx. And God made him better, not only to have mercy on him, but because I would have been so grieved that God spared me the suffering. And God spared you the suffering. And that's why I sent you, you know, Epaphroditus back, so that you would be spared the suffering. So there's that whole interpersonal kind of dynamic there happening. He says, finally, my brethren. Now, this is deceiving. Finally, my brethren. What does that mean? We're all done. It's the last point. Paul. This is a 4-chapter book. At the end of chapter 2, we've arrived. And he says, finally, my brethren. Okay. What's funny is he'll say that again for real in about a chapter and a half. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's his main message here. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we're the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself, now this is another one of Paul's tangents. I haven't pointed a lot of them out in this book. I try to as we go through. Paul's brief point is, don't give the circumcision the time of day. You know, these people come in and say, you have to be Jews in order to be Christians, all this nonsense. Says, we don't put any confidence in the flesh. And now he gets on this tangent thing. He says, well, you know, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. You know, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul's saying, these guys that come in and say, oh, you got to be circumcised, they're putting confidence in the flesh. You want to know who has confidence in the flesh? Paul says, I could, better than any of them, but I don't, because that's not what it's about. I've given up all that stuff to know Christ. And he says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. That word perfect means perfectly completed. It's like, I'm not finished, okay? But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I'm forgetting all that. You know, I was number one head honcho in my circle back then. I've forgotten all that. Okay, it's gone. I've put it all behind. I'm pressing on towards what's important. So let us, therefore, as many as are perfect. Now, this is a different word, perfect. Not word perfect like the Microsoft program or whatever. This is a different form of the word perfect. And this one is basically means to be perfectly in the right place. So you're not perfectly completed. Like if you have a baby, oh, it's a healthy baby boy, 8 pounds, 4 ounces, you know, perfect. Now, when the kid is 6 and he's 8 pounds and 4 ounces, that's not perfect anymore, is it? There's something seriously wrong. 8 pounds, 4 ounces is perfect for the place you're supposed to be right now. And that's what he's saying. As many as are perfect, meaning as many as are essentially perfectly in the right place the way they're supposed to be. It's not the same perfect as he said, I'm not perfect yet, meaning I'm not done yet. I'm not finished. Okay, that confuses a lot of people. So he says, so as many as are perfect have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. I like that. Where Paul is saying, look, you can listen to what I'm saying, or you can believe your own thing, and God will show you you're wrong. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame and set their minds on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly also await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. You know, you can be an imitator of one of two kinds of people. You can imitate carnal people, or you can imitate godly people. And I'm going to imitate godly people because they're citizens of heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. That's where I'm going to end up being. God's going to transform me. And I want all my time invested to be investment in the future, not investment in the world that's going to be burned up. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Paul says, you guys are my crown. It's a fascinating study. If you go through the Bible, you find out that in heaven, the Christian is able to. There's four rewards, essentially, that you're able to get. There's four crowns. And one of those crowns is a crown that you receive in reward. It's called the crown of exaltation. And that's not the crown you get for being saved. That's the crown that you get for leading other people to be saved and discipling them. It's a crown of exaltation. It's a special one of four crowns that the Bible talks about. And it's fascinating. You can actually read about that in 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as opposed to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That'll confuse you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. When he's talking to the Thessalonians, and he says to them, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. There are rewards promised to the Christian. You know, if you're born again, you're going to heaven. Praise God. But the rewards, there really is, you know, we're setting up our salary plan now, essentially. And the rewards, regardless of whether you think rewards are important, God thinks they're important. And I know when we get to heaven, we're going to think they're important. And one of those rewards is leading people to Jesus Christ and discipling them. That's why the angel promised Daniel, you know, in the book of Daniel, he said that those who lead the many to righteousness, they're going to shine like the stars in heaven forever and ever. There's different glories. Remember, we read about this in Corinthians when Paul was talking about us in glory, in glorified bodies, and he said, you know, there's different glories. The sun has one degree of lumens, and the moon radiates a certain amount of light, and the stars radiate a certain amount of light. They're all different. Well, glory is like that too. Our heavenly bodies are like that. And the ones who lead many to righteousness, they're going to be shining brightly. You know, it's like, yeah, I'd love to shine like one of the stars, especially the sun. You know, the sun would be a good one to shine like. Big, bright, you know, obvious. It would be awesome. And so that's the promise that was made in Daniel chapter 12, that those who lead the many to righteousness will shine as the stars in heaven. And Paul says, you Philippians, you guys are my crown of exaltation. Now he gets personal. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask that you also, now he's writing this to an individual, obviously to be read to the church, but this note, he says, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Guess what? In a church, there was two women who weren't getting along. This man, things were crazy back then. Can you imagine that? Two people in church not getting along. Well, they weren't living in harmony. You know how to get in harmony? Is you get in unity. If you look at it you can look at it as guitar strings. You know, if my guitar is not in harmony, if it's sounding really terrible, one or two things has to happen. If two strings are being plucked and they're not in harmony with one another, one of them has to be tightened or the other one has to be loosened. Or they both, one has to be tightened a little, the other has to be loosened, you know. And guess what? In conflicts that we have with other people in the church, guess what? Loosen up. Or tighten up. You know, it's like, hey, you know, there's a conflict. Somebody's not being perfectly godly here, so maybe you could cut them some slack by loosening up. Or maybe you need to godly up. Get a little tighter in your walk with God. It's live in harmony. How difficult is that? Well, yeah, it's difficult, but it's not impossible. And everything that we've been reading from Paul's epistles has been Paul saying, come on, church, be in unity. Come on, just can't we all just get along? So that's what he's saying. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, there's a new theme. No, this has been Paul's theme throughout. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. You know, if you're having trouble getting along with people, if you're having trouble having joy, if you're having trouble dealing with people in a nice way, remember, the Lord can come back right then. Just right then. The Lord can come back in 2 minutes. Are you in an argument with somebody? The Lord could come back. Are you harboring bitterness against them in your heart? Guess what? The Lord can come back right now. And that would be cause for shame at his appearing. You know, it's so much easier to live life when you realize, hey, the Lord can come back at this very moment than if we work on not being ashamed at his appearing. Then these two verses, and I don't want to single them out as being by themselves, but I'll tell you, these two verses are probably the most frequently quoted by me in any kind of counseling or exhortation or encouragement to people, and that is Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And if you don't have it memorized, I think it's your Christian obligation to memorize it. I really do. It'll save you lots of worry. It'll save me lots of counseling time. because this is probably what you're going to hear. If you come in stressed out and freaked out and weirded out and burned out and everything else, you know what? Be anxious for nothing. That's a command of God. Be anxious for nothing. Oh, that's easier said than done. Well, here's how to do it. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, there's three things: prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. Supplication is like petition, basically listing out what's going on before the Lord. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. God has given you a command. Don't stress out about it. Pray about it. Talk to God about it. Give thanks to God in the midst of it and for it. Paul's giving thanks. Paul's thrown in prison. He's giving thanks for being in prison. Guess what? If you're busy praying and telling God the situation and letting God know, Lord, thank you that I've been put in prison. Lord, thank you that I've been put in this difficult situation. Where's your anxiety? It's non-existent, but it's more than that. It's more than that because there's a supernatural promise here. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a supernatural promise, and God has never once failed in human history to perform this miracle if his people are faithful to do what he says. Look, you're all stressed out. You're upset. You recall the scripture that you memorized on July 11th, 2004. Be anxious for nothing. Okay, Lord, I'm stressed out. I don't want to be anxious. What do I need to do? Prayer. Okay, I'm in prayer. Supplication. Well, Lord, this is the situation. Thanksgiving. Don't miss Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Lord, thanks that I'm in this situation. You know, if I had all the money I needed for this, I wouldn't be praying right now. Lord, if I wasn't at the receiving end of that gossip, then I wouldn't be growing in Christ right now and turning this burden over to you. I wouldn't be growing. I wouldn't be being disciplined in prayer and in my relationship with you, giving thanks for these things. The promise is that if you do that, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, something supernatural happens. The person stops gossiping. All the money is there. No, it doesn't say that. It says the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. That means there's no reason for this to happen, but it happens. Because the circumstances don't change, but you have peace. God supernaturally gives you peace, as we like to say, the peace that passes understanding. The peace that surpasses all comprehension. And what does it do? It guards your heart and your mind. And that's what I need. You know, if I'm stressed out and I'm laying there on the couch just stressed out and upset and anxious, these people are gossiping, I don't have enough money for this, oh, this is a terrible thing, what am I going to do about this conflict? If I pray and make supplication and give thanks, God's peace washes over me. The situation doesn't change. And God's peace that surpasses understanding and comprehension takes over my heart. My heart's not racing anymore. My mind's not racing anymore. I'm not anxious anymore. This is why I think it's your obligation to memorize this and apply it the next time you're anxious about something. Because it's an awesome reminder. This, probably above any other experiential thing, has reminded me more consistently in my walk with God that God is very real and that God is very honestly doing miracles as I'm being obedient to the word. And you can test that out and prove that yourself. The next time you're anxious, you do this. And if it doesn't work, you're doing it wrong. Don't forget the Thanksgiving. Thank you that it's not worse. You know, it's like, I don't think that's Thanksgiving. All right, we need to finish up. Finally, brethren. Oh, look, he said it again. He's only got 3/4 of a chapter to go now. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. You know, we're so negative. We're so negative. He says, dwell on this good stuff. Stop putting people down. Stop insulting what people are wearing and how they look and how dumb they are and how dumb this is and how spiteful you are about this. It's like, focus on this stuff. Dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the secret to getting along and being content in life at all, whether you have a lot or whether you have nothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You see, they had sent him this gift and he'd received it. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul's not rejoicing for what he got. Paul's rejoicing that they gave. That's the whole thing. It's the difference between, you know, oh, I can rejoice that somebody dropped $1,000 into the offering, or I can rejoice that someone dropped in two mites, you know, the widow's mites. It doesn't matter. The amount doesn't matter. The gift doesn't matter. What matters is how it was given and the reward that the person is receiving for giving. And that's what he's saying. And he says, and in that same way about if we're all looking out for each other's interests, you've looked out for my interests. He says, God is going to look out for your interests. He's going to supply all your needs. So he finishes up saying, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen and amen. Let's pray.